Isaiah 53. We are slowing the pace way down in this chapter, and rightfully so, because this is one of the most important chapters in the Bible, quite frankly, let alone Isaiah. And so we covered last week Isaiah 53, 1 through 3, where we clearly identified who was the arm of the Lord revealed to. It's speaking here about the Messiah, about Christ, meaning more of the same, Christ the Messiah, which was introduced in chapter 52, verse 13, my servant shall deal prudently. Servant of the Lord, the Messiah. 53:1 spoke about his ministry and the report given about him and who believes it, rhetorically asked, of course, the answer being not many people did at all, if any, and no one believed it. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The answer to that was Israel. So Israel did not believe, and Israel was shown the arm of the Lord. We covered that last week, and how that explains his power, the miracles performed, the divine power that he had, and the message they communicated. Chapter 52 defined as the gospel of the kingdom. That's the report of the message that was preached, Isaiah 52. Verse 2 talked about his humility and how he would appear, and how this messenger, this servant, would appear to Israel. And of course, it did not look very confident. So we spent some time on that last week, in that people tend to beautify Jesus in his earthly ministry. And that's not what the Bible says about Jesus in his earthly ministry. His words, true, yes, and so the things he taught, fulfilling scripture, and of course God himself is beautiful, and he's God manifest in the flesh. And yet, when he came in humanity, he did not appear with that. So you could not see him and say, I'm seeing God by just looking at him and his human attributes. You had to know what the prophet said about when he would come, how he would come, see what he did, and see what was going on, what he said. That's how you know he was God. So it was by that faith. There's no comeliness in him in verse 2, which is the reason given in verse 3 for why Israel despised and rejected. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We talked about that twofold there, where he came and was grieved and persecuted and rejected by Israel. But also, he did not come to be glorified. He came to subject himself to grief and sorrow in obedience unto death. And so it was his purpose as well to come and do that. So he was a man of sorrows in every sense of the phrase. It says, though we hid as it were our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. In the verses tonight, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I want to point out at the beginning of the lesson tonight some grammar in these two verses that often gets overlooked, which will help us with the context. People immediately are drawn to the wounded for our transgressions, the bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows, because that speaks to the substitutionary work of Jesus. It speaks to his vicarious sacrifice and everything else, which we will talk about. But in order to understand the prophetic context, you have to know who is speaking here. Because notice, as we read this, who is speaking? This is always the question. In fact, this will be the question we'll cover in a couple weeks, that the Ethiopian asked in Acts chapter 8. Who is speaking here? I mean, who is this? Right? And that's the issue. That's really the biggest question to ask here. It's very clear what's going on. This servant is being bruised and rejected and despised and for the transgressions of these people. That's indisputable. The question is who? Who is speaking? Who is it talking about? Right? And so you see where it says, we, verse 3, we hid as it were our faces. Now, knowing the gospel of the grace of God, and us believing, as it was revealed to Paul and to the church, that the preaching of the cross, the glory of the cross, that Christ died for our sins, is what we preach. He was buried and rose again the third day. Knowing that and rejoicing in that truth, coming back and reading verses like this, we just put all of that into these verses. We say, yes, yes, he died, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and it's ours. We say, we rejected him and we didn't believe, but then we believe the gospel, and now we've received him, you know. But this, who's the we here? Because the church is not in Isaiah 53.
No.
Okay. The mystery hadn't been revealed yet. Right? When Isaiah 53 was written. Now, a common spiritualization of it is saying, well, it's a prophecy speaking about the future tense of people who believe in Jesus and thus the church. But as we've been studying Isaiah, we haven't found the body of Christ anywhere in this book.
No.
Right? So be very careful here, and this part going slow is because when people think they find the mystery truth in the Old Testament, they find it in this place, amongst a few other places, the most clearly they think. Because this is talking about the death of Christ for our sins. When Paul says Christ died for our sins, he follows it up with according to the scriptures. And chief among that list of scriptures is Isaiah 53. Right? So you don't know that. And that's what we're covering, what makes this different or not. But one of the big differences is that here, the we hid our faces from him is speaking about his earthly ministry. Let's draw it up so we're clear about it here. Here's his death, which is what we'll ultimately be talking about, him dying. But when he came, we mentioned last week his coming and the way he looked, right? There's his, we'll draw the manger there, and him growing up into a man, right? When he came, we're talking about his comeliness, his appearance. It's his incarnation. It talks about what he did, the miracles, the hour the Lord revealed. To whom was it revealed? He came to Israel, the house of Israel.
Amen.
And it says, we rejected him. Who rejected him?
Israel.
See, Israel is the one speaking in Isaiah 53. Right? That's who is speaking. There's not the church, the body of Christ here. There's Israel. So here's, in Isaiah 53, I'm going to be redundant here, is Israel speaking. Right? They're speaking that chapter.
Yeah.
Right? So you see the we and the our and the we esteemed him not. It's Israel talking about their rejection of him, or Israel in their unbelief. Right? So this is not believing Israel. This is not Peter and James and John. Right? When Jesus came, Peter was there. You know, he wanted to prevent it, though he did reject Jesus thrice. Right? But he was a believer in Jesus. Right? He was the disciples of Jesus. Isaiah 53 is not talking about the disciples. If Peter, James, and John had a vote, they would have voted for not killing Jesus. Right?
Right.
So the people in Isaiah 53, who are Israel, are unbelieving Israel. That's important. So it's Israel who did not believe. Okay? The unbelieving Israel. That's what we want to be quick to say, well, I think the creation of Jesus is earthly ministry, it must be the little flock. The little flock's not saying this.
No.
Right?
No.
This is unbelieving Israel saying it. Now here's something else to consider. As it says, we hid, we esteemed him, he was despised. What tense is that? So by the time Isaiah 53 is spoken, like it's fulfilled prophetically, by unbelieving Israel, they're looking to the past.
Right.
So it's unbelieving Israel where? Over here. Do you see how even theologians say it's got to be the church? Because what follows the cross? The church eventually, right? Like today, the church. So they see the past since we're looking back at it. But it's unbelieving Israel in the context.
Amen.
When does unbelieving Israel become, because also third thing here, it's Israel, it's unbelieving Israel speaking about the past events, but also it's unbelieving Israel speaking in regret, right?
Yep.
They're not looking back and saying, we despised him, and rightly so, you know, we should have killed him, you know. They're looking back saying, we despised him, and that was a mistake.
Yeah.
Right? So it's repentant Israel looking in the past. So again, who is speaking here? Israel, that at one time was unbelieving, looking back at what they did, saying, now we believe. It's the return of Israel, the restoration of Israel, the believing Israel, the repentant Israel, that looks back at what they did. Right?
Yeah.
And that's crucial. Because if you put yourself as the we here, right, you may find a phrase or two where you say, well, I can fit in that one, but you can't fit in the whole chapter.
That's right.
In the context. And so you put yourself there saying this. You're putting yourself in Jesus' earthly ministry as the people that killed him. As he came to you, and you rejected him. Well, he never came to us.
No.
The characteristic of the dispensation of grace, apart from the Apostle Paul, is that Jesus didn't appear to any of us. He's the head in heaven. I mean, that's the description. He's the head. The head is where? In heaven.
Amen.
We didn't go to heaven to get saved. He didn't come down to save you. He came down over here to Israel. Right? So this is the context. And so you read this and you say, well, how is this not the mystery? I'm giving you pretty good reasons here. Right? It's Israel that was unbelieving in his earthly ministry, speaking in the past and how they repented now. They speak out regret about what they did. Okay. Let's see that here in a few things. It says in Isaiah 3, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. See the surely there? This is why Isaiah's repentance is real. That word surely. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. See, they're admitting that what he did was bore their suffering, their griefs and sorrows. Now, if you're killing him, you're not admitting that. If you're against Jesus, if you're anti-Christ, you're not admitting that.
Yeah.
These people are pro-Christ.
Yeah.
But they said, we hid our faces. So they did reject him here.
Yeah.
And then after, they become believed, repentant. So surely they agreed. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did, past tense, esteem him stricken. So you see, they're testifying, they're witnessing what happened. It's almost like someone's asking, believing Israel in a kingdom, what happened, guys? Jesus came to you. And they're going, they're reading Isaiah 53. Well, who believed? Who believed the report? I mean, that's the reason why the question is asked. Well, you guys didn't. Who was the arm of the Lord revealed to? You guys, why didn't you believe? Well, he grew up as a tender plant. He was a comely. We despised him and rejected him. Surely he bore our griefs and sorrows. So they're speaking to an audience here that agrees with them. This is being spoken of in the past tense. This is what's one of the greatest chapters of the Bible. This is something you'll hear explained in the kingdom. What happened? This is what happened. He bore our griefs and our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. And we know that now. Right? And this is the message. So it's interesting to recognize this. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 5 to see a couple things here. It talks about bearing. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. What does this mean to bear griefs and carry sorrows? It's important to recognize this. In the previous verse, of course, he was a man of sorrows, acknowledged with grief. We talk about how that spoke about his humiliation, being a man, of course, and understanding the infirmities of humanity. Hebrews talks about this. It also spoke about their rejecting him. So it would have been a happy time if he came and they received him. They didn't. And so thus the grief and sorrow caused by that. He ultimately died, which is ultimate grief in humanity.
Yeah.
Right? So he did that as well. Luke chapter 5 in verse 17. If a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, that means though he didn't know it even, yet is he guilty and shall bear his iniquity. So, ignorance is no excuse here. If you break a commandment, which God said you shall do or should do, you break the prohibition or the command, you are guilty and shall bear his iniquity. Right? Which is to say, bearing griefs and carrying out sorrows, carrying sorrows, has to do with being guilty.
Amen.
That's what that is. Look at Leviticus 24, verse 14. I'm reverse engineering the passage here because Christians are biased when they come to it, right? We come to it, like I said, knowing the gospel. We read it and say, that's the gospel, the grace of God. And it's not exactly, but we read so much into it. We sing it with a smile, is what we do in Isaiah 53. And we'll see that's not how it's spoken. Leviticus 24, in verse 14. Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that hurt him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. It was against the law to curse in the Old Testament, and curse isn't just four-letter words. It has to do with blasphemy against God.
Yeah.
That's the idea. So cursing God. Remember Job's wife told him to curse God. That's contrary to Israel's law. You can't do this. In verse 14, though, it says, this person that curses, lay their hands upon his head, let all the congregation stone him. So speech matters, right? And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death.
Amen.
And all the congregation shall certainly stone him. Right? As well as the strength. I mean, is this hard to understand? It's very clear what it's saying. You blaspheme God's name, congregation should stone him.
Yeah.
Which side note, tells you that there was not free speech in Israel.
Right.
Right? Interesting to think about. There was righteous speech. If the truth is known, why would you speak otherwise? The only good that free speech allows is when the truth is unknown, and allows people who speak truth to speak. Which is why it's something to consider in this dispensation. But if the truth reigns, if the truth is known, there's no reason to speak lies. So that's the idea. That's another lesson another day. Though. Luke 24 says the punishment for sin, for the blasphemous sin, is death and stoning. You're going to bear. They're going to bear the sin that they committed. They're guilty.
Right.
And so when he says that he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, this is Israel's rejection. Israel's rejection of Christ was a sin. Right. It was an injustice. It doesn't say he bore our sins here, right? It says he bore our grief and our sorrows. If this is Israel looking back at what they did and saying, we regret that, their sin is sorrowful to them, right? So him bearing, shouldn't they have said he bore our sins? We'll say something like that later, right? They should say something like that, like we sinned against him. And he took them. They should have been on us. It says the soul that sins, he bears his own iniquity. But not in this case. The people who are sinning in this case, those who rejected Israel, they didn't bear the sins. Jesus took what should have been punishment for sins that he didn't commit. Right? So when they admit here, surely he bore our griefs and sorrows. You see them talking about their sins there. It's a grief to them, it's a sorrow to them to recall the sin of crucifying the Messiah.
Yeah.
Surely he bore our griefs and sorrows. Right? He was a man of sorrows because we rejected him. Right? He doesn't deserve it. Right? He's king. He's the Messiah. These people are speaking with that knowledge. He truly is the Christ. Right? So that's who's speaking here. Now, they're speaking in this sense of looking back in regret for what happened, talking about it being a grievous thing that they rejected, right? We sing in our hymnal that he took our sins and our sorrows, he made them his very own, he bore them at Calvary, and suffered and died alone, was the next 2 words in the song. How marvelous, how wonderful. That's what we sing, right? We quote Isaiah 53 in that song. And then we say, although we say sins very clearly, because we didn't commit that act. Right? But then we sing, how marvelous, how wonderful. That is different than what's going on in Isaiah 53.
Yeah.
This person speaking here is not saying, he bore our griefs and sorrows, how marvelous, how wonderful. He's not singing that.
No.
How is this, isn't this the mystery? In the mystery, we glory in the cross. The same thing this chapter is talking about. We glory. It's marvelous. Because we understand what it accomplishes, not just for Israel, not just because of Israel, but for the whole world. And the grace that is given in that.
Yeah.
Right? It becomes a glory. This chapter is filled with Israel's shame. The speaker, Israel, is ashamed of what's happening because they're admitting, they're acknowledging what they did. We hid our faces. We esteemed him not. We rejected him. I mean, do you sing songs about your sins that specifically? We talk in the warmth of grace of Jesus about our amazing grace, about us being wretches and things like that. We speak in general terms about our sins.
Yeah.
We're unrighteous. But let's not sing a song individually about the sins you've done. You know, your specific sins. Right? With that, how marvelous. I was filled with pride this morning. But that's the reality, isn't it? This is what's happening in Isaiah 53. The people saying this are testifying what they actually did against God. That's sad. They repented, as we've seen. They're acknowledging what they did. They're confessing it. But that's not the way we speak about it. Not to mention the fact, we weren't here as the church body of Christ. Nailing the cross, he came to Israel. Okay. Let's look at verse 3 and second half of the verse. Or verse 4, rather, second half of the verse. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken. So you see the yet there. Because in the first part, we understand what we did was wrong. Our sins, we should have borne that punishment. But he bore it. He took the brunt of our transgression, our sin, our grief, what was now grief and sorrow to us. And surely he did that. We admit this. Yet, at that time, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. So when he was there and he died, we rejected him. What was going through our minds, right? These unbelieving in Israel. We esteemed him stricken and smitten. They despised him in verse 3. And this despising led to opposition. Remember Jesus' ministry? At one point they plotted against him. They despised him first, and then they said, you know, we need to oppose this guy. And that led to his injury, like them being injurious and being corrupt to trap him. And then ultimately his death. So all because they despised him led to his opposition, injury, and death. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In Job 10:14, Job says, when he sins, he transgresses, God marks him, and he will not acquit him, let him go. God does not, Nahum chapter 1, ever acquit the wicked. Now, that's a scary verse for us who recognize there's an unrighteous, which is a quote of the Old Testament as well. God doesn't acquit the wicked. And so, who are these people again speaking? Israel, that in Jesus' ministry, when he came as the Messiah, and they had sorrows, they didn't believe him. And this is what was going through their mind. We did esteem him stricken. That's to say, he was accursed. Well, by whom? God. The people that opposed Jesus weren't atheists and the Hindus. Okay? They were religious people.
Yeah.
They weren't Christians at the time. Right? The religious people, the Jews. And all of them, of course. Because there were Jews like fishermen who weren't in the temple every day. They were catching fish. Right? We're talking about the scribes, the people in the temple, writing scriptures. The Pharisees, who as a religious sect, were very strict and literal in their reading of the Hebrew scriptures. Right? Paul was a Pharisee. You probably would have been a Pharisee if you lived back then. And if you were a Bible literalist, as they were too. Right? So it's the people who took the scripture literally and seriously. Not just said, well, you can interpret it however you want. We're all little Christs, you know. No, they said, there's one Christ, and we don't see that you are. So you saying that you are is a cursed, blasphemous thing. And what does the law say quite literally in Leviticus chapter 5 and Leviticus 24? What do you do with someone who blasphemes the name of the Lord?
Stone him.
Right? Christians look back at the cross and say, oh, you shouldn't have killed him. I mean, we glory in it, but it's like, why did they do that? That's the question that they're answering. He said, the speaker is saying, we esteemed him stricken. Smitten of God, afflicted. We thought he was accursed. So we took scripture seriously. Think of Paul, for example. Remember what he said? He was blameless according to the law. Well, how could he be blameless according to the law if he was killing people who believed in Jesus? Because he knew what the law said about those who blasphemed God's name.
That's right.
So Paul was his name afterwards. Saul, a liar in his time, was among the group of people saying this.
Yeah.
Or who would have had that thought, right? And so we just seen him stricken. He was accursed for what he said and did. Look at Matthew 27. I'll cover a few passages here to remind us in Jesus' earthly ministry, the evidence here where these unbelievers esteemed him stricken and smitten of God. They weren't just cursing him like, we don't like you.
No.
That wasn't it. No. They said, you are blaspheming God, and therefore you will bear that punishment.
Yeah.
They thought his death was a righteous judgment against his own sin.
Yeah.
The issue wasn't whether he should die or not. Right? In fact, both believing Israel, or unbelieving Israel, and today Christians would both agree he needed to die. In fact, Peter should have known that. Jesus told him he was going to die. So there's really no dispute whether he needed to die. There shouldn't have been.
Right.
For anybody to say you don't need to die is ignorant of scriptures.
Yeah.
Right? So believing Israel, if they knew the scriptures, should have said, yeah, we know that Christ needs to die. They didn't understand that. He ended up liking it later. Unbelieving Israel says the scripture says he has to die because they think he's a sinner.
Right.
So isn't that interesting? So there's really no force, no angle to this battle here that says he's not going to die. Right. So I bring that up because we think of the cross as the victory, because we've seen that in 1 Corinthians 15, and that's according to the revelation of mystery. is the ultimate victory for God. But it's all based on your perspective.
Yeah.
Right? Look at Matthew 27. You can teach the cross differently. You can think of the cross differently. I just don't mean Peter and Paul. I mean, I'm living Israel. They had the cross in mind too. And they're explaining that was just punishment for what we thought he was. Matthew 27 in verse 39. They passed by, and this is Jesus on the cross. He's being crucified here. Right? This is the middle of this crucifixion. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself." They're mocking him. Right? "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Right?
Yeah.
So you see how they're mocking him by putting him on a cross, saying, "If you are who you say you are, you can stop this."
Yeah.
Which he could have.
Yeah.
Right? But he didn't. But they see that as proof that he is not.
Yeah.
Right. Verse 41, "Likewise also the chief priests," and this is just the people walking by now, "the chief priests in Israel mocked him with the scribes and elders," saying, so you have the leaders in Israel. They said, "He saved others." They acknowledge that he healed people.
Yeah.
They acknowledge that he raised Lazarus from the dead. That was what triggered this whole the trial and everything. When they raised Lazarus from the dead, that's when they said, "This is it. We have to stop this." People start thinking he's the Christ or something. We know he's not. That's what they did not. So they conspired to kill him. But they said he saved others. He says himself he cannot save. "If he be the king of Israel," like he says, "if he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." See, they're setting the terms there.
Yeah.
So you hear in debates today, people will say, "Well, are you willing to admit you could be wrong? You know, if you get overwhelming evidence, will you believe the other side?" And this is what they're doing here. They're saying, "If you just come down the cross, we're going to believe you." Like the only thing he couldn't do. And remember that when you're talking to people, is they'll say, "Well, prove the Bible without using the Bible. Or will you admit that you're wrong?" And to concede that is to say you're wrong. To concede, "Yeah, okay, I'm not going to use the Bible to prove God," is to take away the proof of God.
Yeah.
For them to say, "Come down off the cross, we'll believe you," that's the thing they need, will need to believe.
Amen.
So you see, that's the problem with that. But it means what they're doing. They're saying, "Save yourself." So they're seeing that his death is evidence that he's not the Messiah.
Yeah.
And then interesting, Isaiah 53 says the Messiah is going to die.
Yeah.
So they missed it. 43, "He trusted in God." This is again the chief priest saying this. "He trusted in God. Let him believe. Let him deliver him now. Let God deliver him now. If he will have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God." Jesus says he's the Son of God. Do you see how they heard exactly what he said?
Mm-hmm.
They knew what Jesus taught. "I come from God. God is my Father. I'm the Son of God." He says, if you're the Son of God, you trust in God, then let God deliver you. Let your Father deliver you.
That's right.
Yeah, prove it. Right? So, isn't that interesting? "We esteemed him stricken." That's what they thought of him. Look at Mark chapter 2. So when they missed Jesus, stumbled at the stumbling stone, it wasn't because they didn't know what he said. It wasn't because that Jesus had to battle through an army of people trying to keep him from the cross. Because he had to die for a sin. No, they welcomed that because that's what the law said should happen. You stone a blasphemer. In Mark chapter 2, you kill a blasphemer. Mark chapter 2, verse 6, "There were certain of the scribes." Let's look up in verse 4. Jesus comes into town. They're bringing sick to him. And there was one sick of the palsy, and he was carried or borne of four men. When they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. So this is the story of lowering down this man afflicted with palsy down to Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith in verse 5, he said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Which is interesting. Jesus had this all planned out, because they're not lowering this guy down for his sins to be forgiven. They're lowering him down because he's healing everybody else. Why not this guy? And he turns to him. Instead of he's going, "Heal, heal, heal," here comes someone looking from heaven. He's going, "Sins forgiven." You know he knows what he's doing. Because afterward, there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. So again, the scribes that mocked him on the cross. Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?
Right.
So they're there, watching what he's doing. He's healing people here. They're listening to what he's teaching. What do you just say?
Forgive sins.
Right. Now, just to make this a little close to home here. Okay. And again, I realize that 53 is about Israel. That's who's talking. But when you listen to a Bible teacher on the radio, are you looking for if they're going to say something wrong? I mean, don't you? If you know truth, and you know you're listening to a Roman Catholic priest or listening to a Jehovah's Witness,
yeah.
I mean, you got both ears open going, that thing was right, but that's wrong. And this is right, but that's wrong. Right? When someone comes to you today, I'm talking to my audience here, and I'm a faith healer, they say. What are you waiting for?
All right.
I believe faith healers in the Bible, not in the dispensation, so I want to hear justification for it.
Show me.
Chapter and verse. Tell me why you believe that. Right? We're in the kingdom now, really. Chapter and verse, please. Right? People are sitting, listening to Jesus. He's doing things. He's teaching things. He's seeing those things. And then he says, suddenly, thy sins be forgiven. I go, oh, wait a minute.
Oops.
No one can forgive sins but God. That's incorrect. Right? So these are the people. I'm trying to find out who it is that's making these comments. These aren't the atheists and the Hindus. These aren't the people who don't care.
These are priests.
These are people who know the scriptures.
Yeah.
And are trying to see whether he's the Christ or not. They're blind because of various sins and reasons, but they're listening, and they catch something that if he wasn't Christ, it would be blasphemy.
Yeah.
If Jesus was not Christ, what he said would be blasphemy and worthy of dying on a cross.
Yeah.
Right? Which means his cross couldn't be for your sins or anybody else's sins or Israel's sins. It would be for his own sins. Right? So this is the challenge that the Bible sets forth here. It's like this man, Jesus, is not just a good man. He's either worthy of death or he is who he said he was, Son of God. So, if he's not the Son of God, if he's not the Messiah of Christ, then the cross is justified, moving on. Right? One of many who said they were and couldn't prove themselves. So, they say here, he speaks blasphemies. Look at Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 23. It was brought unto him, verse 22, one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is this the Son of David? I mean, look at the miracles he's doing. Now, why would they think the Son of David would perform these miracles? They think he's just Superman or something, and so they see something amazing, like, well, that must be, he's a superhero. Well, no. There were prophecies that were specific about what he would do when the Son of David came, when the Messiah came. We've covered a lot of them in Isaiah. Isaiah 35 spoke about that. About the Redeemer and how he's going to heal and how he's going to perform these miracles, and which miracles they are. So when he performs these miracles, the question is raised by people who see these as the Son of David.
Right.
Now, is he a Son of David? Yes, he is a Son of David.
Yes, he is.
Right? But is he the Son of David, like the Messiah? Right? But verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, right? Now who's speaking in verse 23? The people. What do they know, right? Verse 24, here comes the Pharisees. They're holding Bible studies every week, right? And they said, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, prince of the devils. They can't deny that he's casting out devils. But how's he doing it? Now I bring this up in this dynamic of confusion because this very thing occurs today as far as this issue of casting out devils and healing the sick.
Yeah.
And there are Christians who say we're doing this in the name of God, and others who say, no, you're not. Right? Who's right? How do we know? That's what's going on here. Jesus is doing these miracles for casting out devils, and he's doing it saying, I'm doing it in the name of the Father, Son of God. And they turn and say, you're doing it by the devil, not of God. This is, of course, where Jesus says in verse 25, he knew their thoughts, and said to them, every kingdom divides against itself is brought to desolation. Your Pentecostal down the road would say that too. Right? You're not doing that of God. Well, if people were getting healed, wouldn't that divide the kingdom up? Here's a better question. What makes you think we're in the kingdom? Right? That's interesting. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God is come upon you. He talks about blaspheming the Holy Ghost in verse 31. He says, you can blaspheme me. You can't blaspheme the Holy Ghost. And that doesn't make the Holy Ghost better than Jesus in some way. It has to do with the chronology, because he's going to send the Holy Spirit after he is rejected.
Amen.
And so there's not going to be another opportunity after the Holy Ghost for them to blaspheme God again. That's why he says that. Right? Because they already killed the prophets. Here's the Son. They're going to kill him, and he has to do that. He knows that.
Yeah.
He's going to send the Holy Ghost. If they blaspheme him, there's no more. There's no person of the Godhead blessing. There's no more opportunity. Yeah. And so, and where's the audience of Isaiah 53 talking from? Right here. Right. So these people are speaking, apparently, being influenced by the Holy Ghost, looking back at what happened. Right. So, we need to see that context. Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, we've already seen that they say this man blasphemes. He has Beelzebub. If you can save other people or not yourself, I mean, you can start with yourself. Matthew chapter 26, where we're looking, right? They were telling Jesus to save himself from the cross because he saved other people. Sometimes, those of us who understand what God's doing today, maybe wrongfully, to point out the error to get people to hear, but still maybe snarkily, point out that if healers could heal, why don't they heal themselves?
Amen.
Right? Which would seem to be a reasonable question.
Yeah.
That's what the Pharisees asked Jesus on the cross too. The difference, of course, is that healers today are not Jesus. They don't have to die. Okay. Peter did more miracles, greater miracles than what Jesus did as far as healing in Acts 3 and 4. But also, the point of saying that is that the greatest argument against faith healing today, as people present it in charismatic circles, is not simply people who have not yet been healed. That's not the greatest argument, right? The greatest argument against it is the revelation of the mystery.
Amen.
Because when you explain what God has revealed after he was doing that, what the mystery says about the postponement of the kingdom, where healing's at. When it talks about what God is doing through his power, the gospel of grace of God, how we walk by faith, not by sight. When you explain the mystery of Christ, which is from Christ, by the way,
yeah,
and you say, this is what Christ is doing. And setting yourself up against what Christ is doing is yourself being against Christ, right? So that is the best biblical response to that sort of thing, right? But the battle is fought. The mockery is thrown around. Well, if you can heal, yeah, why is everyone still sick? It is a good question. That's how they mock Jesus too, right? They'd have to give a pretty amazing response to that. Jesus has an answer why he didn't save himself, right? Why did he die on the cross? Why did he prove himself there? Right? Well, because he had to. So what's their excuse? Right? So it is a good question. Matthew 26, verse 65. The high priest rent his clothes. This is the trial before his crucifixion. Okay. In verse 62, the high priest arose and says, "Answerest thou nothing? Or are you able, did you say you're able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days? Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee?" Well, they're saying that you said you would destroy the temple. Right? Which, of course, he said, speaking of his body. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, Son of God." Now, wouldn't that be the moment you're going, finally, the high priest is asking me here. I'm just going to spill the beans. Yes, I'm Christ. Welcome me. Now, Mark, he does. He says, "I am." The Matthew recording here, Jesus says unto him, "Thou hast said that I am." Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, Jesus doesn't just say yes. He doesn't evaluate the evangelism situation and say, you know what? This guy's looking for me to tell him, and I'm going to tell him yes, and I'm going to open his eyes, and I'm going to show him the scriptures. He doesn't do that. Oddly, Jesus says yes, and then he doubles down. Yes, and I will sit next to God in heaven. Now, if you've got someone on the chain of evangelism, on the fishing line, right, and they're nibbling, you don't start yanking until they bit, you know. That's how you, so you got someone nibbling, you're giving a little bit. You don't dump all right division on somebody. Right? Where do you start? If you start, Paul was saved by grace, and he was given a mystery, Romans 16:25. Or you start Luke 18, Peter didn't know about the cross.
Right?
We're not Israel, look at the future. You start with a little bit. Mm-hmm. You don't go three or four steps down the road and dump all that on them. They'll run for the hills.
Yeah.
Right? Someone who doesn't understand the premise behind right division, that Peter and Paul thought different things. Right? And they hear you talking about, and we were talking about healing just a moment ago. They'll run. Right? You know, God's not especially intervening in your life like he did to Jabez and David. He's not going to heal you like he did Mac Michael and John. And by the way, not in Revelation either. And Hebrews, James, 1 John. I'm just not for you. You know? People run with that stuff. They run away from that stuff. Right? Yeah, you're nuts, right? Jesus doubles down. He goes, you said it. Yes, I'm the Christ. And guess what? I'm going to stay next to God. Like, I'm the right hand of the Father. And that's why in verse 65, the high priest rents his clothes. Jesus hardened his heart. Calvinists in those circles, people ask, well, how's God hardened hearts like that? He doesn't deal with people softly. Because as I was just talking about, you know, Revelation's not for you. When you respond sharply like that with people, very directly, it does two things. It wakes up people that are asleep, and it hardens people's hearts that are looking for a problem. So it's a profitable yet dangerous maneuver. If you're wanting people not to be hardened to it, you speak soft, 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 soft. What's the problem with being soft? You never wake people up. So speak soft, soft, soft. Over time, you miss people. Right? When you speak hard, suddenly some people wake up, but other people get real hard real quick.
Yeah.
So, there's times where both that happens in Scripture, where God deals very patiently and softly with people.
Right.
Remember what Jesus said to Paul, Saul, on the road to Damascus? Why are you kicking against the pricks? Like, he's asking that question as if he doesn't know the answer. He's asking Saul, what are you doing? Right? That's not really hard talk. He's like, he says, I've chosen you to be an apostle. I mean, wouldn't every baby Christian today want God to say that to him?
Yeah.
You're saved? You're an apostle now. Really? I didn't even study Scripture. Yeah. I mean, that's wow. Of course, Jesus knew what he was doing. He needed this apostle to dispense this grace. Here, Jesus needs to die on the cross. So he goes, yeah. I was going to tell you plainly. Hardens his heart, which leads him to the cross. So, okay. He could have stopped it right here. He could have explained himself. He could have spent 3 hours expositing scriptures. He didn't. Right? That's all I'm supposed to do. Yeah. Verse 65, he rent his clothes. He has spoken blasphemy. See what the accusation is?
Yeah.
He blasphemed. So I asked if you're the Christ, and because the high priest didn't really want him to be the Christ, Jesus said, I am. He said, that's it. Blasphemy. What was the evidence that it wasn't? Well, he couldn't provide that. That's the corruption of the high priest here. He didn't look at the evidence. He was respecting persons. It's not just judgment. But still, in the priest's mind, blasphemy is worthy of death.
Yes.
Right. That's why Isaiah 53 says, we esteem him stricken and smitten and afflicted of God. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye to the crowd? They answered, he is guilty of death.
Yes.
You see? Now, they didn't just say guilt, and they will later say crucify him, but they said he is guilty of death. Notice there. They're having a course system. You say, well, it's a sham. Well, maybe so, but they're following the law if he's not the Messiah. Right? And that's why Isaiah 53, these people are confessing. Not these particular ones, perhaps, but people who did reject him are confessing that we esteemed him stricken and smitten. The reason was because we thought he was breaking the law. thought it was blasphemy. Yeah. We thought he was the sinner, not us. Judges in the courtroom, prosecutors in the courtroom, don't think they're the sinners. Now, men are corrupt, we know that. But in a courtroom, it's supposed to be justice, right? It's supposed to be justice. It's supposed to be a righteous judge, and the prosecutor is supposed to prosecute evil, wickedness. That's what's supposed to happen. So, who's the sinner? That guy there that just admitted his guilt. Right? Christians, Christ can't be a sinner if you're going to be saved today. Right? Couldn't be a sinner for Israel either. Look at John 10. John 10:33. The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not." Jesus asked, "What good work have I done that I showed you from my Father? For which of those works do you stone me?" Remember they pick up stones to stone him? He says, "For which of those works, which of my good works do you stone me for?" They said, "It's not for your good works. For good works we stone thee not, but for blasphemy." We stone you because of blasphemy. You see, they're giving the reason, and the reason is biblical.
Yeah.
Right? That's what God said to do. Not a blasphemer, then you stone him. Kill him. You put him outside the camp.
Yeah.
Where was that cross? Outside the city. Right? It was all according to the law. It was legal. Right? The law can't save, can it? What can the law not do? Give you faith. What was missing? Faith. God is genius. He is wise. He knew what was happening. John 15, verse 22. They thought the Messiah would not be one condemned. Remember, they already said in Isaiah 53 that there was nothing beautiful about him. He was not comely. There was nothing that we should esteem him for. And so we esteemed him not. We esteemed him stricken and afflicted, and that he was committing sins. He was cursed because of his sins. That he was getting what was just, according to what he said. In John 15, verse 22, if I had not come, this is Jesus talking now, talking to his disciples, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. You see? Not that the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, it was. That was just an explaining how they're following the law to a T. It's interesting. If the law is the knowledge of sin, and they're following the law, then how are they guilty for killing Jesus? Because they don't believe what needs to be believed.
That's right.
And Jesus says, "Believe on me."
Yeah.
Right? And so if he had not come and spoken to them, "Believe on me," their sin would not be known. Right? There was a failure of the law, which should have been evident. Jesus makes it evident. "You heard it said, but I say unto you," right?
Yeah.
Jesus makes their sin evident. What the law could not do, Jesus makes it evident.
Yeah.
So, Jesus comes here and says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin, but now they had no cloak for their sin. He that hates me hates my Father also, and if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin." See what he says there, verse 24? If he just did works that other men could do, then they would have an excuse, right? Well, he came like every other man and did and said everything that any other man would and could do. And therefore, when he said he was the Son of God, we killed him for blasphemy, right? But Jesus said, "I came and did the works which none other man did." Jesus came and did and said things that no man could ever do.
Amen.
Thus proving he was the Son of God. And that's how Jesus says here to his disciples why their sin is going to sin. Right? "But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause."
Yeah.
Now again, I'm showing you here all the cause. They say he's blasphemer according to the law, right? They had a cause. Jesus says, where they're without a cause, according to Scripture, is that I am the Son of God, because I did things that no. So they missed what I've done that was of God.
Yeah.
So, again, you see how the words Jesus is saying here, how they connect with the law there? Like, he's not getting rid of the law, he's fulfilling it. Exactly.
Amen.
It's like, because the battle here with Jesus and the scribes is a legal one. And so the scribes use the law against Jesus. Jesus says, well, the law is going to fail in this one point. Right? Remember, this happens frequently in Jesus' ministry. They try to trap him. How? by the law. So, you know, they use the render to Caesar. Jesus gives that answer about, you know, who should we pay taxes and tithes to the Romans. They ask him about the adulterous woman, right? And in every one of those cases, Jesus answers according to the law. In none of those cases where they try to trap Jesus with the law, does he say, well, the law is going away. He never says this. He answers according to the law with greater wisdom than they approached him with.
Yeah.
The adulterous woman and Jesus' response to forgive her was based upon the law. Because as Jesus would say another place, Matthew 23, the law teaches judgment and mercy.
Right.
The law teaches it. It teaches also faith, judgment, mercy, and faith. Right? Now, it teaches that, and they omitted those things.
Yeah.
They did the tithes and the offerings, the sacrifices, and you stoned the blasphemers, things like that. Right? But what about righteous judgment? What about mercy? And so when they bring the adulterous woman, he says, you without sin cast the first stone. He tells them, stone her if you don't have sin.
If you have sin, go ahead.
Right? God said to stone the adulterous woman in the Old Testament. And so did Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But he added, as a righteous, perfect judge, the first one that picks up a stone must be one that hasn't sinned.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And then no one can start the stoning process.
Right?
And that's the whole point what Jesus came to do, is to testify that, look, the law proves you all sinners.
Amen.
What you need is mercy. And Jesus came, he said, I come to bring that. Remember, he was forgiving people's sins. Because right? He alone was without sin. He was the one without sin that could have stoned him.
Amen.
And he showed mercy, which was always available under the law. We brought it before the law, and skeptics like to mock the Bible regarding these things, but it's a very legal language of the law, just like the modern legal language, about the extent of punishments and things. And the punishment for disobedient children was stoning.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, it wasn't... They didn't stone every child that disobeyed parents. You say, well, why not? The law said to. No, the law said that was the punishment for it. And if you go before any court judge today, you'll know there's a full extent of the law, and then there's like all sorts of mercies that judges give. Right? First offender, you know what? Slap on the wrist. I'm going to stone you this time. Right? This happens all the time. So how many times do you think parents came with stones in their hands? I mean, not often. Hardly ever. Right? But that was the extent of the law because that was the seriousness of the crime.
Yeah.
Right? And so, again, the point of Jesus there, showing mercy, was just like parents and parents. Right? Showing mercy.
Yeah.
That's what the law would teach. But it says, the scripture says, they hate me without a cause, which is Psalm chapter 69. And look at Psalm 69 here real quick. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. Talk about Jesus and his rejection. They hate me without a cause. Psalm 69:1 says, save me, O God, for the waters are coming unto my soul. I sink in deep mire. Where there is no standing, I am coming to deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary of my crying, my throat is dry, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully. See that there? They're my enemies wrongfully. Because he came to his own. They should have not been his enemies. Are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness and my sins are not hid from thee. That's, of course, not Christ. That's David. Right. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. This person here is bearing reproach.
Yeah.
Taking blame for other people. And it's miserable. Verse 8, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.
Yeah.
And the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. You know who quotes that? Paul. Look at Romans 15. Romans 15. Yes, about Jesus. Romans 15, verse 3. Even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Paul says that verse is talking about Christ. Right. Now, Paul, of course, is talking about, you know, bearing the burdens of weaker brothers, Romans 15, all that. That's what's happening in Psalm 69, isn't it? There's weaker brothers that are falsely accusing this person. This person says, I'm bearing reproach. And the reproaches of them that reproached you, the blame of them that blamed you are fallen upon me. Right? I'm taking the blame. I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also, my garment became a proverb to them. Go on and read Psalm 69, it's amazing. Down to verse 20. Reproach hath broken my heart, I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. That's fulfilled by Jesus and John. Right? Jesus is all over Psalm 69 here. It's talking about this suffering, it's taking upon himself the sins of the people that are around him, which is Israel. Right? So, let's go back up to Isaiah 53, verse 5. You might barely get past one verse tonight. Isaiah 53, verse 5. The speaker, Israel, who at one point rejected him, now saying, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. We thought he was cursed of God. We thought he broke the law. We thought he was a sinner. That's what we thought. Right? But, verse 5, but, you see again, the speaker has changed their mind, haven't they? We thought he was a sinner, but he was wounded for what? For our transgressions. Now remember the speaker. Who's the speaker? Our transgressions. This is, I'm leaving Israel, that rejected and put him on a cross. We thought we put him there for good reason. But we learned we did that without a cause. Right? That's what we learned. In verse, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We will definitely not get the last part of that tonight, but we'll start it. That word but is important because the but is the acknowledgement of the speaker, which is Israel, of why he died. It's the acknowledgement. But we thought he was cursed of God, but we were wrong. That's what that says. This is repentant Israel. That's who's talking here. Now, you hear repentant Israel, and you have mercy towards that. You have sympathy, right? Because we're all sinners today, and we're going, yes, we're sinners too. Because in that day, folks, in the day of the kingdom, when Israel's saying this, that look, he's our Messiah, and we now know why he died and why we rejected him, right? What's the church thinking too? The church knows that too. The church is going, yes, we've been preaching that for 2,000 years. Right? According to the dispensation of the grace of God. That his cross was glorious. Amen. Right? And so you see there's a rejoicing in the future about this. But this is being spoken in the looking in the past in regret. It's a mournful reflection. Right? Because they were the ones to put him there.
Yeah.
Like those events happened. And you and I weren't there. That's not to say you wouldn't know the same thing, but you weren't there. The person speaking was. Right? It's a different thing. So the acknowledgement of Israel, the word but there is important. But he was wounded for our transgressions. So you see in verse 4, he was smitten. He was stricken. He was afflicted. In verse 5, he was wounded. He was bruised. I mean, he's getting beaten. He's getting injured. He's going to die. In a few verses, it says very clearly, he's cut off from the land of the living. He died. But why did he die? This is what this topic is going to introduce here in the next four verses, is why he died. He died for transgressions. Now, Paul says very succinctly, Christ died for our sins. Right? He says, according to Scriptures, which it says right here, Christ is who it's talking about, for our transgressions. Right? We like to say that as the gospel, Christ died for our sins, as Paul says. You're quoting Isaiah 53, verse 5. Only we're quoting it, not Israel. You see where people say, well, the mystery's back here. Well, if all we ever knew from Paul was that Christ died for our sins, rose from the dead, quite frankly, we would not know the mystery.
Yeah.
Because that's not it.
That's not it.
That's the gospel that saves you. We glory in that. Right? The difference between us preaching that with glory and this person saying it with mournful reflection is important. Yeah. Okay, this is looking back in sorrow at that. We look at that and say, rejoice.
Yeah.
Right? And so that's a different approach to it. But the mystery isn't just him dying on the cross for sins. The mystery concerns the new creature's body of Christ, the power of that cross, more specifically, that you're crucified with him.
Yeah.
This chapter doesn't talk about that. It talks about his crucifixion, but not yours in him. That's a different thing. Or your resurrection in him, or anything like that. So the mystery of Christ and the body of Christ is not you.
Right.
So know that. But it says in verse 5, he's wounded for our transgressions. Now, his death, the death of Jesus, we read that, and I bring up 1 Corinthians 15:3 because we think of that verse immediately when we read this verse. And we think of it as we preach it. He died for our sins, meaning we were sinners that deserved death, and he died to atone for our sins, to redeem us from all iniquity, right? He died to reconcile us to God, so to deal with our sins, is how we read that. And that, of course, is true. It's true not just for us, but for Israel as well. But this verse in verse 5, talking about wounded for our transgressions, in the context of they're looking back saying, we esteemed him stricken and smitten. But what? But who was the one accursed? Was it the one on the cross? No. Who were the ones deserving of judgment? The ones who put him there.
That's right.
Right? It's specifically speaking about the people who were committing sins against this man. So he bore their sins like immediately. Like it wasn't just some judicial spiritual act in heaven for eternity, which of course is true, we know now that. But it was like quite literally, their sins were killing him.
Yeah.
Right? If they did not sin, he did not die. Right? So in that sense, his death depended on their sin. And thus when they acknowledge, they're going, he was wounded because we were sinning. Well, at one point in their mind was, we need to stone him because he's a sinner. Turns into, he died because we were sinners.
Yeah.
You see that? Now again, don't spring off that boar again. I mean, that's a springboard. Bling, there we go. We're all saved. This is the beginning of this revelation here. It's not a mystery. This is just the connecting those dots that he's going to be wounded because you're going to sin against him. Right? It doesn't even say it the way I just said it. It's not talking about you. They're confessing themselves. He's wounded for our transgressions.
Yeah.
Right? So his death was a direct result of their sins against him. It says he was wounded for our transgressions. Who's the our?
Israel.
Unbelieving Israel, who put him on that cross, who later looks back on that and says, we did that. Our transgressions. What were the transgressions? Right? Well, vast. When you change your perspective and see, well, he's not the sinner. He's not blaspheming. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. Then there's a multitude of sins against him.
Yeah.
If he is not the Christ, Israel's innocent. You see, that is a big difference. Being innocent and guilty. I mean, justice is being performed here. If Jesus isn't the Messiah, Israel's innocent. And to this day, Israel says, Jews say, like in Judaism, say that Jesus died because of his sin of blasphemy. And they're perfectly justified in their own mind. And rightly so according to the law.
Yeah.
If he's not the Son of God, then they're right.
Yeah.
Now, you're Christians. You believe the Son of God. Do you know why? Because if he's not the Son of God, you're committing blasphemy.
Mm-hmm.
It's like a Jewish rabbi now, right? But you got to know that. Just don't be a Christian because you're following the crowd. You got to know what in the world it is you believe.
Yeah.
Christ died for his sin. Well, what's Christ? What does that mean? Messiah, Christ would be the Son of God. I mean, you have to know what the Bible says about that. So, learning Isaiah and learning the prophets and who this is important.
Amen.
Because if he wasn't the Son of God, then we're the blasphemers.
Yeah.
All right. So, it's important to acknowledge that. What transgressions did they commit? What caused his wounds? Well, they broke all 10 commandments in his death. Like, what put him on the cross, they broke 10 commandments. There's one Lord God, that first one there. If he is the Son of God, he broke that one, right? If he's not the Son of God, if he's not God manifest in the flesh, then he is blasphemer. But if he is, then he broke the first one.
Yeah.
There's one Lord, one God, right? What's the second one? It's been idolatry. Right? Well, if he's not the Son of God, they're not committing that. What if he is the Son of God, then what are they doing? They're rejecting the true Messiah, the Son of the Savior. You know, and bowing down to the Roman judges, Pilate, right? I mean, who's that? I mean, you have the righteous judge standing right there, right? Idolatry is being committed, right? In their leading up to his death. What about taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain? Yeah. If he's not the Son of God, they're innocent, and Jesus is a blasphemer. But if he is the Son of God, they're breaking that command. Right? Is this amazing? Like, Jesus being there, speaking to them, puts on the table, are you going to break all 10 of those commandments, like all the law, or are you not? Like, that's the fine point. That's, so, everything's on the table. If they receive him, they're innocent of those. If they reject him, they're guilty of all the law.
Yeah.
Wow. It's not just like one or two, it's like all of them. Go through all 10 commandments. It's amazing. Right? See, what about adultery? How they committed adultery? Israel had a covenant with God, you know. And as a nation, it says in the prophets they commit fornication. They do so by rejecting the one who brings that covenant, the new covenant, Jesus. Where else are you going to go? Jesus comes and says, I'm going to bring you back to be married to your husband, God. And they reject him.
Yeah.
Isn't he the bridegroom? What's that mean if they're running off with someone else? They're breaking every commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's an easy one. Remember the court trial? Well, of course, they were taking a leap there. Sometimes in the court system, you got to throw that guy in prison. If you know they're a criminal, even if you don't have the evidence, you know they're a criminal, you got to put them in jail. It's unjust. The Bible teaches, even if you in your heart of hearts think they're a criminal, if you don't have the evidence, you have to let them go. For this very reason, because you could put an innocent person in judgment, in punishment. And it's worse to have an innocent person punished for a crime they didn't commit than it is to let a criminal go free. That's what the Bible teaches.
Yeah.
And the world thinks the opposite. The world thinks we might as well injure some innocents in order to catch every criminal. And that's a shame.
Yeah.
Right? But they weren't thinking, so they were very false witness against him. You are not doing it properly, right? That's not covet. They were talking about needing to stop this Jesus because if they didn't, then he would take over the country. Right? What do you call that? Jealous of power? That's not the first time that's happened. Right? Well, honor your father and mother. Well, God the Father sent the Son.
That's right.
So, honor me as you honor the Father. Why do they don't honor him? They don't honor the Father. Every commandment of the Ten Commandments, we talk about all 600 on Sunday, right? They broke them all, leading up to his death. So he's wounded for our transgressions. It was their transgressing the law that put him on the cross.
Right.
Not just the fact that thou shalt not kill, which they did by the fact of him being innocent.
Yes.
If he was guilty, his death was just. The law has capital punishment.
Right.
But if he's innocent, thou shalt not kill, they're guilty.
Yeah.
Right? Every commandment they broke. Amazing. It's a good study to go through those Nexus 20 to see how they transgressed every one. They're not alone, of course, but it's just talking specifically about the cross, which Isaiah 53 is talking about. He was wounded. He was hurt. He was killed. That's what it's saying here. Because, that's what Lord 4 means, because of our transgressions. Because of our sins for our transgressions. We read it as if he's doing it purposefully because of the sins of the world, which of course is true. But these people looking back and are going, we transgressed. That's why he was wounded. Being punished for someone else's sin is a shame. You understand? Again, Christianity holds this up as a glory because you should, according to the mystery of Christ. But being punished for someone else's sin is a shame and a failure of the judicial system.
Yeah.
You ever been falsely accused? Doesn't feel good. And you want justice, and you can't get it because you're being falsely accused, and the judicial system is against you. Right? So being punished for someone else's sins, that's not something you boast about, right? Hey, I committed a crime, and someone else was punished for it. What do you think of that person? That's slimy, right? What about the person being punished for it, right? I didn't do this. I'm innocent. We don't care. Guilty. It's like, there's injustice here.
Yeah.
So where is the good in being wounded for someone else's transgressions, right? That's why Isaiah 53 has that mournful aspect. Because that's not good. Right? Now, they repented, but still, that was a mistake. How does Peter preach this cross in Acts 2 and 3? Just like that.
Yeah.
You killed the just one,
yeah,
is what Peter said. What Stephen says in Acts chapter 7. You killed the just one. They thought they were the just ones.
Yeah.
And Stephen says to the high priest in Acts 7, you killed the just one, which means you're unjust. That's what he meant by that. So calling Jesus the just one in Acts 7 for the high priest is actually condemning the priests.
Yeah.
Because if he was just, they're unjust. Because they thought they were just in killing an unjust person. See? So, you see the same thing today. Political battles about who's in the right. Right? That's what's going on here. Now, of course, under the law, being punished for someone else's sin is a shame and a failure, and it's not something to boast in under the law. But there are exceptions to this, like very vicarious vicarious sacrifices, for example, which God did allow in the law. Not the people, it was a human sacrifice. He said those animals. Right? And the animals, you would confess your sin and bring this animal, right, who had life, instead of yourself. And so the sins would be imputed to that animal, and the animal would die for your sins. The animal didn't do anything. He died for your sins. Right? To atone for, to satisfy, to provide satisfaction for your sins. So there's that. There's also the kinsman redeemer concept in the law, which is that if you can't pay what needs to pay, then someone else related to you in a certain position could pay. Right? Now, that only goes so far in situations. I mean, paying with your life is really extreme payment.
Yeah.
Right? But there's some relation to you. The kinsman redeemer could redeem, define the debt you owe, and that happens when the law is allowed. Right? What's the difference, however, between these two situations here, the vicarious sacrifice and the kinsman redeemer? The kinsman redeemer has to be willing. Right? So it's not like the example I gave before where the person's unjustly accused, right? Or the person gets out of judgment. You know, those are both problems. But where the person willingly says, you know what, I will pay for my kinsman. And there's a whole, under the law, there's a whole system of how they needed to verify that they were willing to do that. Because you can't trick someone into taking your own punishment.
Right.
That's unjust. Right? Parents also, I mentioned about the stoning laws, right? Parents, that's an exception. So, I mean, if this, the punishment for disobedience of children was death, then where's the justice if you let them go? Well, the parents take it. The parents say, it's on me. They're my children. And many times, they would have to pick fine, fix the problem, right? Spouses is a similar situation. A lot of times in the law, it'll talk about wives and why that women try, and people wrongly accuse the Bible of being against women in these cases. They talk about women and say, if a woman, like a wife, gets to a contract and she breaks the contract. She's guilty. She has to be punished for that. The husband can nullify the contract, right, and pay himself by marriage right. Right. Now it's not the same. Now it's not the same the other way. It's not the same where the husband gets in a contract, he breaks it, the wife can take it. It doesn't say that. It's only the wife. See, that's unfair. That's against women. It's not against women. It's protecting women.
Yeah.
It's protecting women. And it puts responsibility on the husband. You better make the right choice. Right? Because it's more severe for you if you break the covenant. Right? But allow things like that. So there are spouses, parents, kinsmen, redeemers. There are situations where punishments could be transferred. Of course, if the person who received the punishment did it voluntarily, was willing, and had a special relationship with that being punished.
Yeah.
So you see how all this is around Jesus as well. He was a Jew, son of David. He was their Messiah. It was their country, right? He was their mediator, Hebrews 9 says, right? And we learn that even though the person in Isaiah 53 is saying he was wounded because of our sins, we will learn that Jesus did it on purpose, as we are alluding to here. They put him there because of their sins, but also Jesus allows it. Like Jesus, he will resurrect and say it had to happen.
Yeah.
Right? Forgive them. They don't know. So there was a purpose there and an intent. So he can claim kinsman redeemer laws. Right? He can claim to be a vicarious sacrifice because he is a man that died for men, and thus him being the eternal God could also actually atone for sins. So all that's included here, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Look at verse 5 where it says he was bruised for our iniquities. Finish up with this phrase here. See, transgressions and iniquities are all the same, right? They're slightly different. They're all talking about sins, of course, but they're slightly different words. People say, well, you need the Hebrew to really respect this, because the Hebrew has so many words for sin. So does English. A transgression is where there's a line, and you cross the line. The line is the rule. It's a law. Transgress a law, right? An iniquity is not exactly like that. There's not a law for every judgment. You understand? There's not a law for every equity. There are laws that you can transgress, as we mentioned. Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. But then there are injustices that can also break a law, but there's a multitude of injustices. Right? It says, honor your father and mother. Right? Where it says to help the poor. You know, where it says, many, many places where it says, don't oppress this person or that person. What's it mean not to oppress? And what does that mean? Can you define oppress in many different ways? You can, which is why it requires a righteous judgment. Inequity means, quite literally, an injustice or an inequity, something that's unfair or unjust. So people like to talk about, in 2020 and 21, about inequities, right? That's where the Bible's word iniquity comes from, right? And the Bible talks about iniquity being bad, and God sets up a rule, a form of justice, in which there is iniquity, and that's bad. Like, this form of justice defines what is iniquity. The word reproach means to find fault in, or to blame, or to have the shame that comes with being blameful of a thing, being at fault. That's what reproach means. And the reproach on Jesus was Israel's. He was said to be guilty. He was put in a position of shame dying on the cross. He was mocked, right? He was a criminal. That's what was the title was given to him. But the reproach wasn't his. He actually wasn't at fault. Right? Look at Daniel chapter 9. The fault for his death did not lie on himself. That's what Isaiah 53 is talking about. Daniel 9, verse 16. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, this is Daniel praying here, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from the city of Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people become a reproach to all that are about us. We become a shame, a blame. Our faults are exposed. It's like we become such a proverb, as the Bible would say, right? Or approach. And why are they our approach? Because of their sins and iniquities. Right? In Romans 15:3, Paul says, Christ took upon him the reproaches of them. Who's the them in Psalm 69? Israel. Okay, he took upon him the reproaches of them. Look at Psalm 89. Jesus was wounded for Israel's transgressions. That's what I'm getting at here. He was bruised for Israel's iniquities, their injustices. In Psalm 89, verse 50. That's what we learn from Isaiah 53. Now, it is true that he dies for the world, he dies for you and me as well, but this is information that is not found directly in this verse, Isaiah 53. Psalm 89, and verse 50. Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people. Wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. He bears reproach, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Takes blame. When he's blamed, he keeps peace. He's silent. We'll cover in a couple of verses where it says he was silent like a lamb going to slaughter.
Yeah.
Why? Is he dumb? No, he's not dumb. He did speak. So that way he's dumb, but he knew what he was doing. In Zechariah chapter 12, it talks about Israel that will look upon him whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Who is speaking in Isaiah 53? The inhabitants of Jerusalem. They killed him. Israel, right? I'll pour upon them the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Past tense, right? Isaiah 53 is talking about the same people who look back on whom they have pierced. And how are they reflecting on it? Mournfully, but also acknowledging that that was the Messiah. We were in the wrong. Right? Zechariah 12, verse 10 says, I'll pour upon them grace and supplications. They'll look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Right? This was partially fulfilled when Jesus actually died, and you had some people there weeping over him, right? But he's talking here about the whole house of David in Jerusalem. There's a time where Israel will see their Messiah as who he is, the Messiah, as who he was, the Messiah. And they will mourn. And Isaiah 53 is the prophecy of that mournful reflection. They're admitting their error in killing the just one. We were in the wrong. We committed the crime, right? And as a result of that, Romans 11, 27 says, ungodliness will be removed from Jacob. Romans 11, verse 27, Paul says, in verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So Isaiah 53 says he was wounded for our transgressions. Their sins put him on the cross. But when is their sins taken away? Romans 11 says future. Right? When Israel is saved in the future, they look back and say, he died because we put him there.
Yeah.
And we were in the wrong. But, in that perspective, at the kingdom, but now, in the kingdom, we receive him. Right? We believe him. We follow him into that kingdom. The one whom we wound. Right? We follow him in there. And that's repentance. And that's good. That's salvation to Israel. That's what it is. It's future. So I'll leave it this thought. We'll cover some more next week about this verse. But this chapter, Isaiah 53, if it's talking about Israel who once did not believe, who now believe, looking back mournfully at their wrongheadedness, their sins, but now believing in their Messiah, them receiving the salvation of their sins in the future, Isaiah 53 is not yet fulfilled.
Amen.
Do you understand?
Yes.
It's speaking about the death of Jesus in the past tense by people who did it, but now are saved in their kingdom.
Yes.
So as the events of his death have happened, that's what makes it an amazing prophecy. His death has occurred. It tells why he died. It tells the thoughts of the people why he died. But the people confessing it, that hasn't happened yet. So it hasn't been fulfilled yet. Right?
Future.
Isn't that interesting? Now, if you make it to church, it has.
Yeah.
You see the problem with that? Yeah. If you make it to church, and that's you, then that means the kingdom is here. Yeah. You see how it's all connected there? But it doesn't work that way. Yeah, so this is talking about Israel, not yet Israel's repentance, and that hasn't yet happened. Jesus has died, but Israel hasn't yet repented.
That's right.
And that's why Isaiah 53 hasn't yet been fulfilled. Speaking about events of the past, the people speaking is something you have to acknowledge there. Any comments or questions?
I remember that.